Let's pray this morning. Father, we are here today to continue to give you worship and glory. We are thankful for just the privilege of our salvation that we have in you. May we continue to look to you as our source of strength. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue to study in our series in the Gospel of Luke. And we come to the principle or subject of the kingdom. We read so much about Christ coming in his kingdom. We read last week of Christ telling his followers that they wouldn't see or experience death until he came in his kingdom. And so last week, as we looked at that passage, I said that I believe that this, or last week's passage, was looking forward to this week's passage. That when Jesus said they wouldn't taste death, it wasn't that they wouldn't taste death before he came a second time. It was that they wouldn't taste death until they saw him as he will be when he comes that second time. And so in Luke chapter 9, we have the Transfiguration, a very well-known passage, a passage that we read, we study, a passage that's kind of interesting when you see all the details of what we read. And so if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 9, we are going to look at Christ coming in his kingdom in the situation of the Transfiguration. So as you're turning there, I want to reread to you Luke 9:27. It says, "But I tell you truly that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." There are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And then in verses 28 following, we have Jesus transfigured. I think the first lesson we can learn in this passage is simply that Jesus is coming again in glory. Jesus is coming again in glory. Jesus will come a second time. And the transfiguration was, in a sense, a sign reminding them that this is going to happen. That this was a truth. That this was an important detail that needed to be understood. Jesus had spoken, and they struggled understanding at times, of his death, burial, and resurrection. He was beginning to lay that out for them. But he also was going to come back in glory. You could say that he came the first time in grace, the kingdom of grace, undeserved favor, salvation, and that he will come a second time in glory. That's why so often Jesus speaks, and the followers of Jesus would speak of Christ coming in his glory or coming in his kingdom. It's not that there was no elements of kingdom life when Jesus came the first time. It's just, as we mentioned last week, that his first coming is about salvation, is about the gospel, is about his grace, is about the age of the church. It's about understanding we need to be changed and redeemed. It's about understanding we're sinful, all of us, and we need our sin dealt with. But the culmination of his first coming is the finalization of all of this when he comes in glory. And so in verse 28, it says this, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, James, and John and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening." I'm going to read on, which will overlap with our second point. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. Stop there for a moment. Jesus' face shone. His clothing was glistening. In many ways, they were seeing a picture of what the resurrected Christ would look like. And the fact that Moses and Elijah were with him, two prophets who Jesus was not, as some tried to claim he was, just one of the prophets. Two prophets that have so much symbolic elements of them. Moses, the one who had the law. Elijah, one of the great prophets of Israel. Elijah and Elisha were at a time when miracles were happening in abundance, just like they were with Moses. You see, Jesus and these two men together, these two prophets who had died and now were showing up. You see, in many ways, a picture of the resurrection. Jesus was going to be risen as the first fruits of resurrection. And when Christ comes back a second time in glory, all will be raised again. Of course, we read of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we have Jesus here with these men who were dead together, showing us a picture that there was more to come. Showing us a picture that Christ was going to come in his kingdom. Showing us a picture that, as we've mentioned, that we will all be raised. Showing that Jesus had the power over death and life. Showing that the prophets foretold of this Jesus. Showing, as we discussed last week, Isaiah 53, you have a suffering Messiah, but also a victorious Messiah over death, risen. And Jesus' resurrection, as the first fruits of resurrection, is in many ways a deposit guaranteeing that all of us will be raised again in the last day. So when Jesus stood there with them in the transfiguration, transfigured, his form was changed, looked different. It is a symbol and a sign and a reminder that Jesus is going to come back again. He came the first time to die on the cross for our sins, to rise again, and he will come back a second time in glory, in power, visibly. He came the first time, as we learned last week, humbled. The second time, he will come showing his full power as king over the entire universe. That's why I think Jesus could say, verse 27, I tell you truly that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. They were seeing the kingdom of God in its external form. They all would experience the kingdom of God in their hearts as they are spiritually changed, but they were able to see Jesus come in his kingdom, what it would look like at the transfiguration. Jesus will come in his glory. Verse 30 and 31 again. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. See, we often talk about his second coming. In the last number of decades, last things have become, end times things have become on the minds of many. It goes in cycles, usually when the world is in chaos. But really, the last couple hundred years especially, but then in the last number of decades, it's become more and more people will discuss these things. What's kind of interesting, and we have no idea when Christ is coming back. But what's kind of interesting is the centuries just before Christ's first coming, the Jews were talking a lot about the kingdom. Their writings spoke a lot about the kingdom. We don't use those writings for our understanding, other than we can look at some of the writings in between the Old and New Testament and say, wow, they seem to be talking about certain things a lot. And one of those things was about the age of the Messiah. And what's interesting is, as those discussions were happening, Jesus came the first time. It may or may not be coincidental that in the last couple hundred years, and especially the last number of decades, what do people talk about? His second coming. His second coming. We don't know when Jesus is coming back a second time, but it could be soon. But what I do know is when things are bad, Christians tend to talk about his coming more often. And in the last 20, 10, 30, 40 years, 50 years, Christ's coming has been discussed a lot. And that's a good thing. But what we don't want to forget is that his second coming is built on the foundation of his first coming. See, sometimes we'll talk about subjects in Scripture and we'll divorce them from the foundational truths. And what I mean by that is a lot of times you'll hear sermons where people will talk, and sometimes it's good, about our lives and our needs and what's going on. And you'll hear people say, well, I want to see how the Bible relates to everyday life. And that's all fine and good, but then people will kind of tack on a quick gospel declaration at the end of a service. And I get it, because that's good, because you want to make sure you get the gospel in there, but sometimes we just sneak the gospel in and we forget to understand and discuss and reflect on the fact that the gospel is the center and heart of it all. So the second coming of Christ, which is our second point this morning, isn't just some abstract doctrine. It only makes sense. It only has value. It is only worthwhile to discuss if we understand that the second coming is built on the foundation of the first coming and the gospel. Let me read those verses again. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The picture of his second coming is built on the most important truths of his first coming. I am sometimes not always the most observant. There's a couple people who clean my office who have revealed that to me, and they will remain nameless. But the cleaning crew, sorry, I'm going to pick on you guys. I see one of you, and I don't see the other one. I think he's sitting behind the sound. But they have put all sorts of things in my office for months, and some of those things it took me months to look at, so much so that there was one object that I looked at multiple times and didn't think anything of it. I thought, oh, I put that there, and then realized, no, I didn't put that there. So, likewise, I didn't notice this display of fall flowers until last week when I did the very thing I just did. I leaned on this. This moved. I looked down and saw, oh, fall flowers. I did that again this week because I did it again last week, and it was the exact same motion. I didn't notice them until I was right on top of these things. So there's something interesting about things that when we finally notice them, they always have a cause, right? When you look at fall leaves, there are scientific things that are going on as changes are happening. The leaves lose color because they're starting to die, and then the chlorophyll or the green and whatever happens starts going away, and then the other colors start showing forth, and however that works. But there's always something that creates that to happen. When there are things that show up in my office, there's a reason why they show up in my office. because we've got ornery people in our church. But things don't just happen without a cause or a background or a purpose or a meaning. Horrible illustration, because it doesn't really work, other than I just saw these leaves again and I thought, let me put them into the sermon somehow. When we deal with Jesus' second coming, it is not an abstract truth. It is not a truth that is supposed to give us just opportunity for speculation. It's not a truth for us to pride ourselves and say, hey, we know more than this person or this group. The second coming of Christ has a foundation, it has a cause, it has a background that is more important even than the doctrine itself. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying the second coming isn't important, but the second coming only finds its importance if we understand the power of the first coming. Because if Christ comes again and there was no first coming, then all he can do is bring in a physical kingdom on earth, which will decay. The power and victory over death, which will be fully realized at his second coming, is built on the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and gained victory over death and despair at his first coming. When Jesus was transfigured with Moses and Elijah, it is not by accident that as he was showing and revealing how he will be at his second coming, they saw him in the kingdom, that they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah being brought forth to be with Jesus in somehow, some way, in some other dimension, whatever or however miraculously this happened, which it was a miracle that we sometimes don't realize how miraculous and supernatural it was, they spent time talking about Jesus on the cross. And if we understand that, then we begin to understand why we look for his second coming. Because that's when the resurrection happens. That's when some of the details that haven't been happened yet, we will experience. But it's all built on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, for sinners, rose again, demonstrating his power over death and sin, providing for us forgiveness that we don't deserve, grace that is unmerited, favor that we cannot earn, simply by his own gracious act on the cross. Folks, we need to remember that we all deserve to go to hell, and we need not forget that hell is a real place, and it doesn't stop, and it doesn't go away. I mention cults sometimes because they have a lot of different ideas, and I've shared before how I have talked to on many occasions, spoken with Jehovah's Witnesses. But it's not just Jehovah's Witnesses, it is other groups that look for opportunity to take away from the reality and truth of the gospel. There are some, and people will debate, maybe not drag them under the mud, but a great debate over years and years have been the Seventh-day Adventists. Are they a cult? Are they not? Don't be offended, especially if you like their hospital system, but I only tell you that because it is not a discussion that doesn't happen. Okay? For what it's worth, that is a discussion that has happened over years and years. Do they really believe the gospel? Do they not? How works-based are they? How are they not? What's their view on, I believe, Ellen G. White? But they are ones who sometimes are included into the overall Christian orthodoxy that have some interesting views at times. I don't know that they all have views, but they have some interesting views on the afterlife. Many people who claim to be evangelicals have started moving into a direction of questioning hell based on teachers that they will listen to. Many believe people are annihilated. Folks, I share all these different views because you know what? That would be nice if there wasn't hell. Wouldn't that be nice? It would be nice to not think of loved ones going to hell. It would be nice to think that people are annihilated. The problems comes when we read Jesus' words over and over. Hellfire, everlasting fire, the worm shall not die, all sorts of language that unless we don't take what he said serious, only can mean one thing, passage after passage after passage after passage, which is only affirmed when you understand the days and age that they live, that even the metaphors Jesus used tell us absolutely without question that just as heaven goes into eternity, so does hell. You and I deserve to go to hell. And you and I don't have to go there if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ based on what he did on the cross. That's why his second coming has so much meaning. Because our spirit goes to be with Jesus if we die now, and then our bodies will be reunited with our spirits in the presence of Jesus in that heavenly body into his kingdom and then into eternity. And so we have Moses and Elijah not talking about, oh, we can't wait till we get our regular bodies. But they talked about the most important thing, and that is his death, which was about to happen at Jerusalem, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem for sinners. They were talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. When we talk about the second coming, let's not get into prophetic speculation. Let us not spend too much time on world events. Let us not spend too much time on the thought process and trying to figure it all out. Let us definitely not spend time on date setting. But when we think about Christ's second coming, let's spend time thinking and reflecting and praising God for the gospel. The world is a mess. We await Jesus coming, and while we await Jesus coming, we need to be growing in holiness, looking more and more towards him. And part of growing in holiness is reflecting more and more on the gospel. Because the way the world keeps getting crazier and crazier, yes, there will be some upswings. Yes, there will be some times where it seems worse than others. But no one can deny when you look around, it is a mess. And that should remind us that we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know when Jesus is going to come back. We don't know what's going to happen in our individual lives. So let us continue to focus on the gospel. Thirdly, this morning, Jesus coming, as pictured by the transfiguration, reveals how unique Jesus is as the divine Son of God. Verse 32, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. I can only imagine Peter waking up and be like, oh, what's going on? Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Listen to him. Obey him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Tabernacles brings up two thoughts. One, Jews right now celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Do it for 7 days in Israel, I believe, 8 days here, built on the passages in the Old Testament. The Feast of Tabernacles was a harvest feast, but it was also a reminder of the fact that the Jews had to wander in the wilderness in makeshift huts, that God made them do that as they were a wandering people in disobedience. Jews still celebrate that as one of the three fall feasts. What's interesting, too, about the Feast of Tabernacles, though, is that, according to Zechariah chapter 14, that's the only feast celebrated in Christ's kingdom. The other feasts not celebrated, but this Feast of Tabernacles. Why? I don't know if we can say for sure, but it's interesting that if it is literally carried out, part of the main point of the Feast of Tabernacles is to remind them of their failure and their dependence on God in the wilderness. So maybe it does make sense, because what do we have to remind ourselves of? Our failures, our sin, and our complete and utter dependence on Christ as the only way of salvation. We cannot save ourselves. We are not good, none of us. Dave, I'm going to pick on you. There's been at least three times I asked you, and I said, I either asked you if you were good, or how are you doing, or we're doing good, and you, without hesitation, make some statement about, well, good? Are we any good? You make a little theological. I hope you don't mind picking on you. But I'm picking on you because I totally botched how you said it, but you were right, whatever you said. Everyone tell Dave he's right now. But Dave, I love that little quip, you know, kind of a little, Christian joke, but I love it because it's true. We're not good. And we need to be reminded that none of us are good, and the only one who is good is God alone, and God is in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, which means Jesus is God. So when he said, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good. He's reminding his hearers that if they're going to call him good, they need to recognize him as the divine Savior, the Son of God, God in human flesh. We are not good, none of us, so we need the gospel. We need salvation. So the Feast of Tabernacles that the Jews celebrate may remind us of our utter dependence on God. The other thing that's interesting about the word, well, and with that, because Zechariah 14 speaks of celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles in his kingdom, it may be that Peter is saying, oh, let's build the tabernacles. Just like in Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, they got the palm branches, which would have been very Feast of Tabernacles-like, even though it was part of the spring Feast of Passover, they may have been ready to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews may have been thinking kingdom mindset. The other thing that you think of when you talk about the word tabernacle is the presence of God. And so it's possible not only that when Peter said, let's make three tabernacles, he may have been talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, but he also may have been talking about the Old Testament tabernacle where God dwelt. It's possible that Peter was looking at, oh, wow, Jesus looks totally different. This must be the kingdom. God's presence is here. Let's build a tabernacle. Regardless of how we see that, there is no question that in verse 34, it says a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. There is no question that God's presence was there, tabernacle or not. So when Jesus comes at his second coming, it wasn't that Jesus and Moses and Elijah all needed their own tabernacles or tents. It was that Jesus is the beloved Son that needed to be heard or listened to or obeyed, is what the language suggests. That God the Father, speaking out of the cloud, giving an affirmation of Jesus Christ, was an affirmation of God's presence there and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the only divine Son of God, not a God, not divine in some way that people think we all can get to divinity and all that nonsense. No, Jesus is, was, and always will be the divine Son of God. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. They kept it quiet. When we read of these passages, when we read of Christ revealing himself in his kingdom, when we read of in Matthew 16:9, now they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead, because it wasn't his time yet to die. When we read of Jesus in the following verses in Matthew 16, asking them the questions and revealing to them where the world saw him, simply as another prophet, when we read of those things, we are reminded that so many in their day and age didn't understand his uniqueness, didn't understand his power, did not understand that he was the divine Son of God, did not understand that he is the only way to heaven. But as those first followers of Jesus listened to his teaching, saw him die, go up and down in their responses, but finally truly reveal how they had received him, we see a recognition that Jesus is the only way. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. After Peter speaks of the holiness that we need to live out, reminding ourselves that we have been cleansed from our old sins, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Make sure that you are saved. Make sure that your chosenness is truly chosenness. Make sure that you are one of God's people. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. He called them to have self-control and perseverance and godliness and kindness and love, all of those things earlier in this passage. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The eternal kingdom. The kingdom of salvation. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, tabernacle, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the earthly glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter is speaking of the transfiguration. And he's doing that in context of his own earthly tent. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter will go on in the next chapter to talk about false teachers who have denied Jesus Christ. Peter says we didn't follow cunningly devised fables, Jewish stories. There were so many stories in their day of different interpretations of Old Testament passages, speculations, stories about things that were then elaborated on in books that are not part of the Old Testament. And Peter said, we didn't follow any of those things. We followed the one true story, and that's Jesus Christ. We saw His majesty on the mountain. We saw Him come in His glory. We know He will literally come in, invisibly come in His glory at His second coming. The Scripture is of no private origin or interpretation, but His Holy Spirit created. It is God's words. And Peter is saying, don't follow the false teachers, chapter 2, who deny the Lord, who will face judgment, who carouse in the daytime, who are immoral, who lead people away from Christ, who are slaves of corruption, who escape the pollutions. They understand the truth, but they never really lived it out and went back to their old ways of sin. Peter's saying, don't listen to any of them. And there are plenty of teachers out there who claim to be Christians, who are just living out in their own pleasures. But Peter said, no, listen to the true story, and that's the story of Jesus Christ. Folks, when we think of the second coming, there's value in trying to understand what we can understand. At some point, I'd like to work through the book of Revelation, and I think that that's a good study, a valuable study. But when we think of the second coming, let's not get too caught up in arguing about details, though the details are important. Let us use those details to drive us to a deeper love relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If our study of the end times doesn't make us desire to be more and more holy and to live for Jesus Christ and to be thankful to Christ what He does and has done, then we're all wrong. Let's not worry about what events we think fulfills this or that, because we're usually wrong anyway. But let us study the details and realize, wow. Judgment's coming, and the only way we escape judgment is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because it's a mess. Folks, Christ is coming back. We need to make sure we're ready. Folks, there are plagues and things going on in our world, have always gone in our world. And we don't know how bad or how not bad those things will reveal themselves. They're not as bad as they will be around Christ's coming. But you don't know when your last day is on this earth. Are you ready? Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, rose again as the only answer, the unique Son of God. No religion has truth, no other religion, and I'm going to say it very clearly, no other religion has any truth. I mentioned that a few weeks ago. Stop buying into this you know, all truth is God's truth. Therefore, there are these truths in different religions. The only way you can take that is to merely say, wow, if this false religion thinks this is bad, sin is bad, how much more is sinful sin really bad? But don't get into this idea that other religions have truths in them and that we can borrow from other religions and all of that stuff. There is only one truth, and that is found in this book, the gospel truth. It's the only truth. Jesus Christ crucified, risen. When Jesus was transfigured, I think he was revealing to us the power of his first coming and the culmination found in his second coming. And Peter, when he wrote 2 Peter, seemed to take the conclusion that, folks, we didn't buy into any weird stories. We didn't buy into any false messiahs, folks. This is the truth. And Peter wanted to make sure that all who read that from then up until now would understand that the Jesus Christ in this book is the, with a capital T, truth. Have you received him as your Savior? If not, receive him now. Don't wait another minute. If you have received him, don't be like those who have forgotten what they have been saved from. Folks, live it out. When God the Father said, "This is my Son, hear him," the language is hear him, obey him, listen to him. You obey him in receiving the gospel, and you continue to obey him as you live it out. Follow him today. Let's pray. Father, we look to you as our answer. We look to your Son as our answer. Help us to cling boldly to this truth each and every day. Lord, we're thankful. We worship you. We want to live for you. Help us as a church family represent the truths that we believe. In Jesus' name, amen.